John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. If you keep your Bible open at this passage, we're going to look at it together. I've been reading a book called The Happy Christian. And the author uses a phrase in it about our world. He talks about negativity overload. He talks about, you know, how we're bombarded in the news and on social media with things that are going wrong in the world. You know, there's the advance of ISIS troops. There's the beheading of people in Libya. There's disasters, natural disasters. There's plane crashes. There are people being kidnapped and attempted abductions in the streets of Ireland. There's financial uncertainty in Greece and uncertainty for the euro. And news, bad news, bombards us from every angle. A comment that somebody made once was that if we had lived 100 years ago, there was probably the same amount of bad news, but it wasn't bombarding us, because if there was a shooting at a school in America, it would probably get a little paragraph a month later on the front of the London Times. But it's beamed into our homes the minute almost that it happens, and then there's 24-hour coverage of the event, and you've got people rehashing the thing over and over again, and it's constantly in our faces. And then there's our own temperaments that can lend to a negativity overload. And in the midst of all of this, how are we to have joy? Because what David Murray is saying in his book is the Christian has an infinite number of reasons to be joyful. And he's calling us to have our lives marked with a joyfulness that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Did you ever wonder why Jesus chose this miracle as his first miracle? It's clear from the passage that he's not backed into it, that he's not put in a tight corner by his mother, and that he has to do this miracle. It's clear that that's not the case. So why this one? Why does John choose to record it? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't. Matthew starts his account of the miracles of Jesus with a note that Jesus healed many who were stricken with all kinds of different diseases, and people who were demon-possessed, and all sorts of issues, and it was done publicly. Mark and Luke start with the public account of the casting out of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Spectacular. John starts his account with the very first miracle that Jesus performs. And it's a behind-the-scenes miracle. A quiet behind-the-scenes miracle. Why? I think John saw something in it of great significance because Jesus saw something in it of great significance. This is the first miracle because John tells us it's the first, but it is very early on. Jesus starts his public ministry at his baptism. He then goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days. He then comes up out of the wilderness and John, his relation, has been talking about him to some religious leaders and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there's the one I told you about." And that was a few days before this. And John, the gospel writer, has been taking us through that week. That was the second day that John says, "Behold the Lamb." The next day, John, the baptizer, speaks to two of his disciples and says again, "Behold the Lamb." They follow Jesus. That's the next day. And here we are, 3 days after that, we're at a wedding. So it's a week, it would seem, since the temptations had finished. And Jesus and five of his disciples are at a wedding. And we see here, first of all, the bringer of joy. The bringer of joy. Weddings are fun occasions. They're joyful occasions. And more so in some ways in the ancient Middle East. They were a time of great delight and great joy. A time of feasting. And the wedding the couple would have been betrothed for 12 months. On the evening of the wedding, the groom and his close friends would make their way in musical procession down through the streets of the village to the home of his bride. A lot of the village would join the procession and they would wait outside. The groom and his men would go in to the bride's father's home and the ceremony would be conducted, and then the bride and the groom and their respective friends would come out and they would go in procession with all the music right the way back to the groom's house. And there would start a week of feasting. A wedding reception that went on for a week. A time of great joy. And Jesus and his disciples, not all 12, because they're not all chosen yet, but possibly five of them, Peter and Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel, have been invited to this wedding. And this wedding is a highly joy-charged event, but it's teetering on the brink. The couple don't know that. The majority of the guests don't know that. But Mary knows that. They're about to run out of wine. And that's not just a social embarrassment. It's not just a minor faux pas. In the first century world, there was an expectation amongst people, a social obligation. In some ways a moral obligation, perhaps even a legal obligation, because you could be taken to court for failing to provide a wedding of equal standard to the other weddings in the village. Think how peeved you would be if you invited me to a wedding of someone in your family and you were forking out €150 per person to entertain us at Castle Grove. And I invite you to a wedding of someone in my family and I take us all to McDonald's and shell out $6.95 for a Big Mac and fries. You're going to feel slightly aggrieved. Well, that's the culture of the Middle East is also a shame culture. So as well as feeling just slightly aggrieved, there would be major social embarrassment for the couple. Possibly they could be sued and they were facing financial ruin. But even with all that, why does Jesus choose this as the moment to perform a miracle? And to perform this miracle, why does he not just say to his disciples, "Let's go down the street and we'll go down to the next village and we'll get together a whole supply of wine and we'll bring it back"? I think that's what Mary was expecting him to do. She didn't expect him to do a miracle, because this is his first miracle. But there's more to it. Think how John has been setting up his gospel. He's been deliberately echoing Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And there was darkness. And into the darkness came the light of life. He's echoing Genesis. And then what does he have? He has a week, 7 days of activity that he sets out for us. And at the end of that 7 days of activity, like the creation week in Genesis, what is there? There's a wedding and a feast. In Genesis, there's a wedding, Adam and Eve's wedding. And there's a feast where God says, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. He says, except one. But you're free to eat from all of these trees. There's a feast laid on. But very soon that feast is broken. And here stands Jesus at another feast, a wedding feast that is broken. And the significance has been underlined the whole way through the Old Testament, where God punctuates his people's hard history and hard days with feasts to remind them that with him there is joy. They live in a broken world, but he gives them the Passover feast. He gives them the Festival of Tabernacles. He gives them the harvest festivals to feast and to enjoy and to celebrate. He commands them to do it. A signpost pointing forward to what the prophets speak about when the Messiah comes. And all the brokenness that came in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve's sin, all the brokenness is swept away and there's time to feast. And there will be a feast that goes on, we read in Amos, of wine flowing down the mountains, never running down. We read in Isaiah 55 of food that is provided and provided and provided at no cost to the peoples. This is how God pictures the making of everything right. You see, in the ancient world, you didn't feast in a time of famine. You didn't feast in a time of war. You didn't feast in a time of turmoil because you couldn't bank on the peace that was needed. God says, I'm going to bring a time when there is a peace that lasts forever and we will be able to feast forever and ever. That's the sort of the storyline of the Bible. It starts with a feast that's broken and ends in Revelation with a wedding feast that goes on and on. And now, the master of the feast has arrived in history. And he stands where? At a broken feast. And he sees in it a picture of not just, oh, here's a poor couple whose wedding is sort of teetering on the brink of being a bit of a social disaster. But here's a picture of everything that's wrong with the world. And the bringer of joy has come. And the master of the banquet is going to put it right. And Jesus starts here and John starts here because it is a picture of the arrival of the bringer of joy, the repairer of the feast, the supplier of a joy that lasts forever. The bringer of joy has come. The second thing that I want us to see is the fullness of this joy. Let's skip on to the end of the story and to the miracle itself. Because as we look at the miracle itself, we see Jesus giving us a clue that he brings a joy that lasts, a joy that can't be exceeded, a joy that is rich and everlasting. He has a conversation with his mother. We'll come back to that. He then tells the servants, do you see those stone jars? Now, these aren't little jars this size. These are like those big blue barrels that you see on farms. Are they 40 gallon? 40 gallon barrels sitting there. These are 20 to 30, so about half to three quarters of the size of one of those. There are six of them in a row, huge stone barrels. And he says to them, fill those with water. Imagine the servants thinking, oh dear, trekking backwards and forwards to the well with buckets, filling these things up to the brim. He says to them, now draw some water off. Think, what is he? And take it to the master of the banquet. You know, the servant taking some sort of a cup or a dipper and dipping it in, taking it out. And as he's taking it out, catches a smell and aroma. That's not water. That's wine. He takes it to the master of the banquet, and the master of the banquet tastes some of it. And he's wowed. He's amazed at the quality of the wine. Jesus has turned the water into wine, and he does so in such a way as to show that the joy that he brings isn't just a little joy, but it's an overflowing joy. And we see that in three ways. We see it in the sheer quantity of the wine that he produces. This is about 750 litres of wine. A bottle of wine is 750 millilitres. So this is about 1,000 bottles of wine that he's just created. This is enough to last any party a very long time, even in Ireland. But in the Middle East, they diluted it. Sometimes as low as 2 parts water to 1 part wine, sometimes as high as 10 parts water to 1 part wine. So this would cause a feast to go on for an incredible length of time. See, it's a picture of a joy that would just keep going and going and going. But maybe more so than that, the couple have gone from facing financial ruin to facing financial security. This will set them up for life. There's a generosity to the joy that Jesus brings. There's an overflowingness to it. The sheer quantity of the wine that Jesus provides. It's lavish, a lavish provision. And then there's the quality of it. The master of ceremonies was perhaps, it would seem, somebody in the village who acted as the master of the banquet for all the village weddings. And so this man has sampled many wines at many weddings, and here he says, and this stuff's brought to him, this is the best of wines. You've done it back to front. Usually you serve the best stuff first and give them the old cheap stuff later. But you've kept the best till last. That's his verdict. The best has been kept till now. And there's just another indicator that the joy that Jesus brings, the delight that he has in store for his people, is not just copious and lavish, but it is the best of joys, the fullness of joy. But more than that, again, there's this detail about these stone jars. We're told that they were used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing. Why does John tell us that? Why does Jesus use them? Why does he not just simply use the local well that they were filling the jars from? Why does he not just say, go and draw water from the well and turn it into wine? Why does he use these? It seems to me that John's making a point, and Jesus is making a point. These stone vessels were used to hold water, we're told, for ceremonial washing. So the Jews came, and they had all these laws that they thought that if they kept all these laws and all these ceremonial washings, it would make them acceptable in God's sight. This wasn't cleanliness. This wasn't hygiene. This was ritual. And they would come and they would wash themselves, and they would use it to sprinkle water on the tables and on the plates, in a sense almost baptizing them and sanctifying them. And they would do all of this. And you had to keep on doing this. And the feast that goes on for a week, you'd be forever at it. Oh, we need more water. And maybe like Muslims today, they would have washed their hands from their tip of their finger to their elbow, all of a sort of a ceremonial washing. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be acceptable to God. You'll be clean. Jesus comes along and says, let's decommission those. They've been filled with wine. You're not going to be using that for ceremonial cleansing anymore. You know, you can't use, there's not water in it. Well, what are we going to do for ceremonial cleansing? How are we going to do it? It's as if Jesus is saying, you don't need to. I'm here. I'm the one who makes you clean. And Jesus transforms the slog of religiosity. Do and do and do and do and do and keep on washing and keep on doing things to wash away your sin. He transforms it into joyful salvation. We don't need all of the things to do anymore that would make us acceptable to God. Jesus says, I've come. You don't need that. Come and celebrate with me. Here's the fullness of his joy. He transforms the joyless slog of do and do and do into a joy-filled Christian living. You see the fullness of joy that Jesus brings. You get it a little bit in that quote from Isaiah, where Jesus is inviting people. The Messiah is inviting people. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Come buy without money and without cost. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Here's the generosity of our Savior, an overflowing joy. That brings us, thirdly, to the cost of joy. Because Isaiah, the quote in Isaiah says that it's free. Come and buy without cost. But there is a cost, not to us, but to him. And we see it underlined for us in his conversation with his mother. Dear woman, why do you involve me? We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. But then he says, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. What sort of a reason is that? Or what sort of an answer is that? Whenever Jesus uses the phrase hour, and that's what it is, my hour, the NIV translates time, but it's literally my hour has not yet come. It's something that he's going to say again and again in John's Gospel. He's going to say it in chapter 7 and verse 30. He says, they could not seize him because his hour had not yet come. 8:20, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. 12:27, for my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. In John 17:1, we read, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour that Jesus is referring to is the hour of his death. Well, that doesn't particularly clarify anything, does it? Jesus, my son, we've run out of wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? It's not time yet for me to die. How is that an answer or an explanation? It's not about the wedding, as it were. In this little village of Cana, there sit a young couple, oblivious to their trouble. But there too, a young man stands, all too aware of his trouble. He knows that there is a wedding feast between him and his people that is broken and that will require his death for him to fix. It will require him to drink the cup of sorrow so that his bride could drink the cup of joy. He sees in this scenario that he finds himself standing in Cana of Galilee a miniature of the whole storyline of the Bible, of all that's wrong with the world. And he says, my time has not yet come. It's not time for me to die. To fix the great feast that is broken will require my death. And it's not time for that yet. The cost of joy. There is a cost. And the cost of Jesus bringing joy to his bride, to his people, is the cross. His people are in debt. His people need rescued and redeemed. And the cost of that, although it's free to us, comes at a colossal cost to our Saviour. And that's what he's hinting at here. That for him to bring joy to the feast will cost him his life. And where do we come to today? What does he give his people? To observe until he comes, he gives us a little miniature feast as a pointer forward to the great wedding feast that he will have on the day when he comes for his bride, his people. And that wedding, or that miniature feast that he gives us today, points us to the cost that was paid so that you and I could have joy. A joy that lasts. A joy that's full. A joy that overflows. And as we come today, and we come and we live in this world that is fragmented and that is filled with aches and pains and disappointments and hurts, we are coming today to be reminded not simply of a Saviour who was hurt and broken for our sakes, but a Saviour who at great cost has provided a feast for his people so that we can have a joy that exceeds anything in terms of quality, that exceeds anything in terms of quantity, and that is ours because he has done everything. We have a guarantee today of the certainty of joy that belongs to his people. We have a foretaste of the feast, a promise to us that he says, I've saved the best for last, for you too. So as we come to the Lord's table today, ask yourself, who has paid for your joy? Somebody has to pay. There's either an eternity of sorrow ahead of us or an eternity of joy. If Christ is your Saviour, if his body has been broken for you and his blood shed for you, then your joy has been paid for. And you can come to the table today with an assurance that no matter what is happening to you in your life now, that you have a joy that is set before you that cannot be taken away. And we need to let, as we'll see as we finish later on, we need to let that future joy leak back into our lives now. And if you're not yet one of Christ's people, then all that awaits you is brokenness and an eternity of sorrow. And yet it doesn't have to be that way. He is willing to pay the price so that you can have joy. Before we come to the Lord's table, let's just bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your Son's table, another miniature feast that there is brokenness at, but the feast isn't broken, but his body was broken and his blood was shed so that the feast could be complete and so that we could sit at the table. We praise you for the fullness of joy that Jesus brings. We praise you for the rich future that lies in store for Christ's people. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with anticipation as we take part today. Help us to long and to look forward to our Saviour's coming to bring the joy that will never be broken. And Father, we praise you and thank you for his willingness to come into this world and to take the cup of sorrow so that we could have the wine of joy. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's the Lord Jesus command that we do this. It's not our own idea. He has commanded it, and we need to do this in obedience because our Savior knows what's best. And we see what he's doing for us today. He's pointing us to the one who has paid the price so that we can have a joy that lasts forever. And we ask the question, as we do at each communion time, who may come to the Lord's table? And we see the answer really set out for us in the passage. And that brings us to our fourth point, the route to joy. We see it in how not to go about it and how to go about it. We see in Jesus' words to his mother, we learn that there is no inside track with Jesus. There is no inside track. There's no special place. There's nothing that you can do for Jesus that earns you a special right or privilege to this joy. Whenever Jesus turns to his mother speaks to him, and he says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" It's a slightly strange way for a son to address his mother, isn't it? Now, we always hold in mind that Jesus is sinless, and that applies to his words and to his tone of voice. He's not being cheeky. He's not disrespectful. But what happens here is Mary speaks as a mother to her son. And Jesus' response is that of a man to any woman. The way he speaks is the way he addresses many women throughout Scripture. Dear woman, or woman. And the way any man would have addressed any woman in those days. It's respectful, but it's not familiar. What's he doing? Well, he started his ministry. And at the start of his ministry, he is laying down at the start that there is no inside track or no special privilege that anyone has with him. We all need to come the same way. And it doesn't matter what acts of service we think we have done for Christ. Who of us could think that we could compare with what Mary did? But even for Mary, there's no inside track. There's no fast track to heaven. There's no fast track to privilege. So it's not because of what you've done for Jesus that qualifies you to come to this table. But how do we come? Well, Mary's instruction and Mary's response to Jesus' words give us the pointer. She directs the servants to do what he says. She trusts him, and she tells them to obey him. And that's how the only way we can come to Christ, it's the only way we can come to this joy, and it's the only way we can come to the table. It's if we've put our trust in Christ. It's if we have turned to him and we have obeyed his command to come to him and to repent and to hang all of our trust for salvation on him. So who may come to the table? It's not those who think that they are good people in and of themselves. It is for those who have come to Christ and who have put their trust in him. Maybe this morning you're not yet a Christian. You may not come to the table. It would be a terrible thing to come to the table, because then you would be, like many people at that wedding, tasting of the wine, but yet missing out on Christ. Getting the short-term joy, but missing the long-term joy. I don't want that to be true of anyone here, that you could even be here today and hear about the joy, but miss out on the long-term joy. If you're not yet a Christian, come not to the table, but come to Christ. Maybe you're a Christian this morning, and joy has been far from your life in recent days, and worry has been there, or struggles have been there. Should you come to the table? Yes, come to the table. We sang there in Psalm 63 about God giving strength to his people and our soul clinging to him. Come and cling to the giver of joy. Come and cling to the one who is your Saviour. The route to joy is to trust and obey our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you're trusting and obeying, come to the Lord's table. You may be a Christian this morning and you haven't yet spoken to the elders and made public your profession of faith. We encourage you to do that before you come to the Lord's table. Let me finish with our response as we sit at the Lord's table. If we wanted a fifth point, we could call it enjoying the joy. Enjoying the joy. The people at the wedding didn't just look at the huge barrels of wine and think, wow, look at that. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? They drank it. We need to drink the joy that our Saviour has provided for us. Let me apply that in two ways. Firstly, persevere. Persevere. Maybe, like Mary, you feel a little bit perplexed or puzzled at how Jesus is responding to you at the minute. Why is life doing this? Why is life the way it is? Why are there these struggles? Why are there these perplexities? Why are there these difficulties? Persevere. Trust him. And you will see that the best is yet to come. You will see that he has saved the best for last. You will see that you're not wasting your time to keep on trusting him. You're not wasting your time. I promise you. In fact, it's not I who promises. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who promises by the blood of his sacrifice. He says, the blood of the covenant. Here's my promise to you, that the best is yet to come. He has saved the best for last. One day we will sit with him at a feast in the kingdom of heaven and we will say, it was worth it. So I promise you on his behalf that he has saved the best till last. And you may think there's things I'm missing out on in this world and there's people who have no time for Jesus and they're having it easy. Jesus says, steady. For you, my dear brother, my dear sister, for you, I have saved the best till last. Persevere. The second application is rejoice. Rejoice. David Murray in his book, The Happy Christian, talks about how we need to set before ourselves daily God's benefits to us, God's blessings to us, to outweigh all the negative stuff that's coming from the world. And what we need to do is to drink of the joy that's ours. Let me encourage you to take time each day to look out three blessings, to drink of them. One, a blessing tied to your salvation, and take it and thank God for it. Two, a blessing connected with what God has been doing in your life that day or the day before. And three, a blessing just from the created world around us that you look at and think, wow, isn't that incredible? Thank you. Maybe it's for the sunshine on a day that you needed it to be sunny for work. Or maybe it's for new lambs that are born and are surviving. You know, take time to list three blessings every day and work for a different one every day, different ones every day. Drink them in. Drink of the joy that Christ has provided for you, not just as we come to the Lord's table, but as we leave the Lord's table, so that our lives in a negative world are marked by a joy that isn't rooted to circumstances, but is rooted in our relationship with Jesus, and that people can see. And then they can come and say, could you tell me why it is that you have hope? And then you can give an answer for the hope and the joy that you have.